What I want to do today, so here's where we're going the next. We only have two more weeks after this one. So I want to do one more session on just some observations about leadership. Just, yeah, if you can just start passing it around, we'll get folks' names, and then I can, I think I have everybody's email address, so that shouldn't be a problem. If I can just get your names, that'd be wonderful. So I want to do one more thing just on sort of leadership in general, a point, especially when we're talking about grace-centered leadership, that is really important. And then we'll specifically, the last 2 weeks, look at sort of organizational leadership in the church, and specifically Christ Church as being a member of the PCA. So today, I want to look at what I'm calling leadership that recognizes humanity. And there's a couple of different ways that that will happen, but let's just start here. We've got great leaders of the Bible, all right? This is Moses, the guy that we heard about today. What do you think of when you think of Moses' leadership? Reluctant. What other things? Moses as a leader. Not a great speaker. Okay, fiery, good. Hey, you know, pretty capable, right? I mean, he led, you know, millions of people through the desert and into this 40 years wandering, you know, lots of different things. Here we got David, he's a leader, king. You know, he's a military guy, fighting. All of those types of things. You know, Martha, New Testament, you know, leader in terms of hosting Jesus, serving. Think about her. We think about Miriam. She takes a leadership role with Moses' band. You know, plays a role in leading the people in praising God as they get through the Red Sea, Exodus 15. We'll study that a little bit later on this year. Paul, missionary guy, you know, all over the Asia Minor, beaten, stoned, all of these different things. You know, the accomplishments of Paul are really remarkable. It's interesting when you read descriptions of what they think Paul looked like. I'm not exactly sure where they get these, but they talked about him as being, you know, like bow-legged and bald and, you know, standing in the court of, you know, just really powerful people and proclaiming boldly the gospel. Elijah, you know, he stood up against the king and all of the priests. You think about the, what is it, 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, all of the things that went on there. Really amazing, you know, in terms of what he did. Noah built the ark, you know, persevered against the tide, the culture, all of these different things. So, who else I got there? Oh, Peter. Peter was the leader of the church, right? You are the rock, and you, I'll build my church. And we can go on. There, all of these folks really demonstrate leadership qualities. But here's the reality check. You know, when this is this is around in different places. Every one of them, and it was interesting. You guys went to that first with Moses. You know, every one of them also had serious flaws. So some different guys that we haven't talked about, Barnabas, one of the early missionaries, but he and Paul fought together, and they had sharp disagreement and conflict. Jacob, one of the patriarchs, you know, was a cheater and a liar. Peter had a temper and denied Christ, right? David had an affair, struggled with pride, did this unauthorized census. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran away from God towards Tarshish. Paul, persecutor of the church. Gideon defeated you know, the armies of Midian with just 300 people. But he was insecure. He wasn't sure of what to do, kept asking for these signs. Miriam was a gossip, created some divisions in the camp of Israel. We'll talk about that later. Martha was a worrier. Thomas, one of the apostles, was a doubter. Sarah was impatient and laughed. I mean, she struggled to believe the things that God had said to her. Elijah was depressed, you know, after the battle with the armies and just went out. I'm the only one left. Moses stuttered. He also was depressed at a different place, reluctant, as you guys had said. Yeah, and then there's just some of these, you know, Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead, right? But God used all of these folks to be significant leaders in the church. And that's one of the things that I think is really important for us to remember when it comes to leadership. You know, scripturally speaking, it's like not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? It's not our strengths, it's not our gifts that we rely on. So it's not that we don't use our strengths and our gifts, but it's not our strengths and gifts that we rely on to execute change, to provide the leadership, but it is God's spirit working through us. Any thoughts? Just going through this. So, several things then that we can observe. And the first thing that I want to just put up there is this. A leader, you know, a grace-centered leader is aware of their weaknesses. Just a couple of things from the Apostle Paul here. You know, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not for us. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me, but he said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will more gladly boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insult, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What jumps out to you about Paul's testimony here in 2 Corinthians? Okay, he didn't like it. He pleaded with the Lord to take it away, right? Three times he pleaded with the Lord. Okay. Go. What do you mean?
Well, he said, "This is who I am."
Okay.
And God is using it effectively, although I wish he didn't use it this way.
Right. So he pleaded to take it away, but for the sake of Christ, I'm content. So there's this, you know, this tension in, and of course that's true. I mean, you know, if you struggle with, I mean, think about some of the people that we have. You know, Moses or Barnabas and Paul had a sharp disagreement. You know, there was a weakness in terms of their ability to relate with one another. That's not something you embrace and say, okay, I want this to be part of my life. So you work on your ability to work with people, or if you're struggling with depression, you know, like Elijah was, perhaps at the root of that was some unbelief on Elijah's part. We don't just stay there and don't try to make any progress in that. But at the same time, we recognize that there is a window there. And primarily, it's a window to what? I mean, what are our weaknesses a window toward? Yeah, our ability to see, you know, it's, you know, my grace. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me, but he said, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in his weakness. It was an opportunity, it was a window, it was a crack that allowed the light to get in. Some of you know that Leonard Cohen song or poem where he talks about, you know, we're cracked, but it's the cracks that let the light in. And there's just a great image there. You know, it's the weakness, this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, which is an interesting statement in and of itself, because there's a sense in which God is guiding this, right? The weakness is an avenue towards God, or at least God is overseeing that, but yet it's a messenger of Satan. There is, you know, there's that sense of antithesis that is in there. So there's that tension there, which is really, really a struggle for us. And you think about this just in terms of, you know, all of your leadership, and I know that, you know, some of us don't always see ourselves as leaders, maybe because we don't hold an official position of leadership in a church or in a corporation, or, but we always find ourselves in leadership. You know, Andrew's got his sister here. You know, we have sibling relationships. And, you know, are you older? Yeah, if you're older, you know, the younger ones look to you. Maybe they wouldn't identify you as a leader, but there's a sense in which, you know, people are always looking at us, and people are always looking at us in one way or another. You know, whether you've been in the church for a certain amount of time, and people are saying, okay, I'm going to see what they're doing and how they react. So a leader is aware of their weaknesses. And again, I would say that, you know, we can make those weaknesses, they can be a multitude of things. They could be character related, things that we've struggled with in terms of our character. They can be like physical weaknesses. You know, maybe it is a limp or, a physical handicap. There could be a variety of things that make us weak. We don't know what it was with Paul. Some have suggested that, do you know what the suggestions are? Anybody know? Yeah, some have suggested his eyesight. He often will say in his letters, see what big letters I use to write. And so some have suggested, there's, I think in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about an inability to see. So some have suggested that. Some have suggested, what's that? Sexual temptation. Some have suggested that. So there's several suggestions, you know. So on, you've got both sides of that. You've got a sort of a physical limitation, and then you've got sort of a character type of thing. We don't know, and it's really not important, and maybe it's good that we don't know, in the sense that it helps us just to see each of these. Leader is aware of their weaknesses. And in a certain sense, this is what makes us like Jesus. You know, here we get Isaiah 52 and 53. This is a servant song there. And, you know, there's five of these servant songs in the book of Isaiah. We studied them a little bit ago during Advent. But each one of these tells us something about God's servant, who we know is fulfilled in Jesus. And as you look at this, you recognize that he didn't come to us in strength. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of children of mankind. He grew up like a young plant. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him or desire him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised, rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces, despised, and we esteemed him not. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It's an interesting putting together of the phrase there. We esteemed him stricken. We don't usually esteem strickenness, right? So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I think, you know, we know that Jesus did his greatest sort of leadership service when he hung on a cross. When he was pierced, he was bleeding out, he was expiring in physical death. That was his moment of greatest triumph. That was his most significant act of leadership. And this is what makes biblical leadership, this is what makes grace-centered leadership just so contrary to the ways that we think about leadership in, you know, in so much of our culture. We think about strength. We think about success. We think about, strategy and ability to get things done. We think about all of those types of things, but we don't think about weakness. We don't think about being stricken, smitten, having no form or majesty, beauty, being desired, being despised and rejected, all of those different types of things. Other comments? Yeah.
Since nobody followed him except the people who had to follow him.
Yeah. Yeah.
But still.
Yeah. For sure. Yeah, and sometimes you get that. I mean, Jeremiah would be another example. I mean, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. He was called to, you know, preach the word. And to our knowledge, he never had a single convert. He was thrown in pits and wells. And, you know, just he continued on faithfully preaching the message, but the fruitfulness, which is what God brings, you know, we are called to be faithful. God is the one who brings the fruit, just never came. So sometimes you see that with leaders. And that doesn't mean they're not following God in terms of leadership, but you just don't see the fruitfulness. It's good. One of the things that, when we recognize our weaknesses, I think one of the things that leaders, and again, leaders of every stripe, need to wrestle with is the willingness to confess. I think this is one of the things that really makes us, if I can use this word, qualified for leadership in our homes, in our churches. We should be, as leaders, the chief repenters with our kids, folks in the congregation, at our places of employment. You know, oftentimes we resist this because we don't want to seem weak. Why else do we resist confession, repenting? Pride, yeah, we don't want to seem weak. We have a pride. Fear of rejection is a great one. I think with kids, sometimes we don't want to seem out of control. Maybe that's in other places too. Like if I confess this, you know, maybe rejection. But you know, are you going to not trust me? You know, am I going to feel, are things going to feel out of control for you? But it's interesting, you know, Nehemiah is called to lead the people of Israel. You know the situation in Nehemiah. People of Israel are in captivity, and God has prepared Nehemiah by placing him in Susa, in the service of the king. He's a cupbearer, very high position, very trusted servant. And he is calling him to lead the people of Israel back. And this is right away in Nehemiah, where he has been visited by his cousin. has told him about the Jerusalem laying in ruins, and he senses that God is calling him to initiate this move back to Jerusalem. And the first thing that he does is he starts out confessing. He starts out repenting. And you see it here. Hear the prayer of your servant, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly. We have not kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return and keep my commandments and do them, though you be dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring the peace I have chosen. They are your servants, whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant, the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, meaning the king. So he starts out by confessing. What do you notice about his confession? Okay, so he makes it personal, sees the gravity of it. Good. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He makes it good.
Is he actually confessing to the people of Israel?
Yeah, this is an interesting thing. I mean, what is he confessing here? Yeah. Right. Yeah, and when was that? Yeah, he's at the end of 70 years in exile, right? So he was probably born in captivity. And he is now confessing sins of his forefathers that led them into exile. So he is seeing himself as part of a bigger story, and he does make it personal. Even I and my father's house have sinned, but the people of Israel, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, which has led us to this place. What do you think about that? This is very pertinent, I mean, very practical to this day and age. You know, we are an intensely individualistic people, and there are many that sort of really chafe against this notion of confessing a sin that they didn't personally commit. Thoughts on that? Maybe things that come to your mind with regards to that? Yeah, Dan.
I think it prevents a little hagiography, worshiping. Sometimes we like to set people up on pedestals without remembering their faults.
Okay.
The sins of the father.
Yeah.
Considering the sins of people who have gone before us,
right,
along with their strengths.
Yep.
It humanizes and we realize that we are all under God's control.
So right. Yep. Good. Yeah. Go ahead, Alicia. Go ahead.
Sin that is still our sin.
Right.
Committed certain things. We still need to acknowledge that that's a part of who we are.
Okay. It's part of our story. I mean, Nehemiah is willing to do that. Yeah, Mark, what were you going to say? Right.
And there's the mission of that.
Yeah.
But in terms of praying for a nation, praying for a household, praying for your city, acknowledging the country, just think that idea of, and specifically any of those things.
Yeah.
That there are different circles of that.
Yep.
As small as you want or as light as you want.
Yeah. Yeah. For sure. Yeah. I mean, just, you know, as our, and we've talked about this before, I mean, there is a sense, you know, the PCA, our denomination, grew out of the PCUS, which was the Southern denomination. We have minutes of, you know, prominent PCA churches that called for segregation, that supported various things that we would be, we would be very appalled with at this time if a church were to do that, if a church session were to endorse those types of things, you know, to what degree? And so these are going back, you know, like 40 years in the 1960s, during that time, you know, there are many folks that say, well, I didn't have anything to do with that. So why should I confess somebody else's sin? But I think, you know, part of the invitation here is, you know, we ask ourselves the question. I like the way that Mark put that. You know, when you see the various gradations, but as we go out, what it also helps us see is the breadth of grace. You know, if we only see grace at this level, you know, we may be missing the bigger picture of how big God's grace is. I mean, if we see ourselves as part of a broken system, whether it be racially or sexually or whether it be whatever it might be, and we see ourselves a part of that, we recognize, you know, how much we need God. You know, and how much we need him to act in order to rescue us and to lead us out into a different place. But if we see ourselves as insulated from those things, and well, those things were part of the past. One of the things I've been thinking about lately, in our catechisms and confessions, they often talk about sin and misery. Does that ring a bell? Those two terms often go together. And I think I oftentimes connected those in my mind. You know, we have this thing called a hendiadys. Sometimes you put two things, but they're really one idea, like miserable sin. You've, you know, redeemed us from our miserable sin. But I actually think they're two different categories. You know, there's sin that we are directly culpable for, and then there's the misery that comes as a result of the sin. You know, and I think you see that here. You know, part of their being in captivity was the misery that went along with that. And so as Nehemiah steps into that, he's confessing the sin that led to the misery, and recognizing that needed God to... Yeah. Well, I think there is a sense in which we own that. So the question was, you know, wonder what, to what extent we should be repenting over original sin. I think there's definitely a sense we can step into that, you know, and not think of ourselves as wholly different from them. You know, like, God, well, you know, it's all would have gone better if you had made me the first human. We would still be back in, you know, but if we own that and say, you know, I look all the way back and I realize my heart is as treacherous as Adam and Eve's is. So at least, you know, I don't know, Yeah, from the very beginning, you know, we've been rebels. You know, see ourselves in solidarity with the human race that way. Then we can see ourselves in solidarity. It's interesting how oftentimes we're willing to put ourselves in solidarity with the second Adam, but not so willing to put ourselves in solidarity with the first Adam. And the one, I think that's kind of the idea of federalism, right? This headship principle is that, you know, the benefits flow, but the curses also flow, and the guilt also flows in that way. So as we think about leadership, you know, I just encourage you, you know, be a first repenter. And there are probably ways you can practice this today. And even ask God to show you ways. I constantly am finding that I need to repent to my family, you know, to my wife, to my kids, you know, just together going and looking again at Jesus. Leadership also is not only acknowledges weakness in terms of our willingness to confess, but it also acknowledges weakness in our willingness to serve. You know, Jesus called them and said to them, these are his disciples, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, lord it over them and exercise authority. Again, leadership here from a position of strength, from a position of power. But if you want to be great, and it's interesting he uses the word great, isn't he? Sometimes we think there is a sense in which we can sometimes go the other direction with Christian leadership and say, you know, we should just be willing to serve, and we sort of take that word great out of our vocabulary. There's sort of an asceticism there that there's a rigorous denial. But Jesus is not afraid to use the word great. Like, if you want to be great, if you want to have influence, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we remember that because he did that, he was given a name that was above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of Father. So feel like we can go in either direction of this. Sometimes we can say, nope, we're going to go with this. This is leadership here. It's power, it's authority, it's lording it over, it's direction, it's calling the shots, leading from up front. But then other times we can go in the other direction and say, well, I just don't want to be seen. I just want to be small. I just want to have this place over here. And eschew all sort of influence and power and authority. But there's really a balance here, and Jesus is saying that, you know, it's okay to want to have a position of influence. It's okay to be given a name and given a position, but the path to it is servanthood. Thoughts on that? Okay. I'll just assume that means that pedagogically excellent. It's crystal clear.
It just seems like it's a good defense against bad leadership.
What do you mean by that?
Would we rather have humble leaders than puffed up leaders?
For sure. Yep, absolutely. Well, it is. Yes, it is. But it's also the path. I mean, you know, again, going back to being like Jesus, you know, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life. That is the path by which, you know, he attained the glory. Couple of years ago, I'll just give this as an example. Maybe it's a really bad example. This has been a while ago now. This may be two decades ago. John Piper, you know, kind of captured the idea of Christian hedonism. You guys remember that at all? I know some of you do. And his whole idea is we can pursue pleasure, which is what hedonism is, right? The pursuit of pleasure, but it's got to be done in God's way. You know, we are most blessed when we are following Him. We are most joyful. We find that as we follow Him. Basic concept. The same thing here. Like, it's okay to step into leadership, but we have to understand it from God's vision and do it in God's way. And I think sometimes, you know, we can, like I said, we can fall off on either side of that. We can pursue leadership because we desire power, or we can eschew, move away from leadership because we believe that it's not biblical.
I also think that maybe it's not either or, like you kind of form a spectrum.
Yep.
That people want to be great first, and there's always a human nature.
Yep.
It's for selfish reasons.
Yep. That's good. Yeah, on a spectrum. It's not either or, correct. You know, there is, it's on a spectrum. Yeah, Dan.
And I think culturally, case studies, it would be helpful to have case studies external to Scripture as well. Because culturally, this is not something that's TV shows are made about, or
right.
Like Forbes or Inc. or LinkedIn. You know, I mean,
yes.
That generally is not some, these traits aren't the ones that are generally held up.
That's good. So we talk about this, and you know, I look around this group, and we're fairly comfortable with these ideas. But what you're saying is, you know, these ideas are nowhere in the culture. It's good.
Well, there are a few examples, and they really stand out.
Okay.
People really go against the flow, and then it's really
right.
Society.
Sure. Good. And then, you know, and this would go along with this because, you know, who are we willing to serve? We're willing to serve the broken. Again, going back to the servant songs, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen whom my soul delights. I put my spirit on him, bringing forth justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Faithfully bring forth justice, open the eyes of the blind, bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. You know, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. This is not the LinkedIn strategy, right? The LinkedIn strategy is to connect with the people who holds the power, the people who can make things happen, the movers and the shakers. In our world. And so this moves us in a different direction from that. Seeking out, you know, Jesus as the leader is seeking out those who are the least, right? Who are the broken. The messy. I think about this. I've been so convicted lately. I don't know if I've said this in public. I've said it at a couple of different places. You know, whenever we have people come to the church and talk about who's visited the church, and you know, sometimes we'll say, "They're what a great family that you know just came and joined, and that kind of thing." And I think about, you know, that's fine to say. I mean, people move around, you know, that type of thing, and you know, we love when you know great families who love the Lord come and join the church, but. Are we willing to embrace the messy? You know, Jesus reclined at table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. These are the people that followed him. You know, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees and religious leaders were asking because they weren't associating with these people, right? They were associating with the people who were the great families, who had it all together, all of these different things. When Jesus said, you know, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, so what does that look like? Think about our church. You know, that's one of the things that's so interesting to me oftentimes people who are on the periphery of the church take the most time from a pastoral perspective, from an elder perspective. Oftentimes it's even people who aren't members. And oftentimes, you know, some of the things that are preventing them from membership are precisely the areas where they need to be ministered to. And that can be a challenge. It can be frustrating, you know, for membership. Shouldn't you be spending more time here? That kind of thing. But, you know, are we willing to engage messiness in our neighborhoods, in our, you know, in our family situations? This is part of leadership, you know, leadership that recognizes humanity. It only not only recognizes that we are broken and part of a broken system, but it realizes that the gospel goes to those who are most vulnerable, to the faintly burning wicks, to the one who is weary, and the ones who are messy. Because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thoughts on that? Yeah.
You know, you can't repent unless you know you're a sinner.
Yeah.
So maybe the broken and the messy are a little bit more aware of their need.
It's a real opportunity.
We all are broken.
Yeah.
And messy,
yeah.
When it's right in your face.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's a, you should repent a little faster.
Yeah. Yeah.
The posture of a servant really is the most influential in the sense of it allows you to work into a circle.
Yeah.
There's needs regardless of work in any stage of life.
Mm-hmm.
The posture of a servant allows to step into each of those, not with the idea of leading that person through it, but addressing and being concerned about their needs, physical as well as spiritual.
Right.
It's very present. But those that do have that are equally as in need.
Yeah.
And that posture of servant allows to step into each of those stories.
Yeah. Good. You know, this is what Paul says counterintuitively. He's like, this is going to be so different from where the world looks, you know, because the world is looking for the wise, the scribe, the debater of the age. But God's wisdom, you know, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he goes on with that, 1 Corinthians 20, or 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 31. And that's the invitation for us. I want to close just by sharing a song with you. Actually, Dan O'Callaghan was one of the first people that shared the song with me. Nathan Partain is a worship leader in Indianapolis. And he's just got this, you know, great song, sort of passionate about our need for Jesus. And just let you listen to that, look at the lyrics, and
I was lost inside confusion and a nightmare of a dream. I did not know which God to turn to or if it were up to me, until some simple words were spoken and I gratefully received. And just one prayer sprang up within me and I started whispering, I need Jesus. Jesus. Whoa. for me to merely breathe. I need Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. Yeah, I need Jesus. See, I had thought one day more holy or mature that I would be, that I'd lead others on to righteousness and teach the blind to see. Instead, I found each day I'm frightened just how evil I can be. Now I feel most at home with all the perverts and unclean, 'cause I need Jesus. Keep on looking for some reason I should raise my self-esteem, 'cause all my gifts and all my efforts should sure add up to something. But then again, with tears of joy, I'm brought down to my knees here at the foot of Him who died for me. I'm stripped of everything and I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. Now I say glory, hallelujah. I'm so glad to be redeemed, to be so desperate for Jesus and so gloriously weak. I do not ever want to stray from the community of need. May I never leave dependence or forsake my food and drink. I need Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. Yeah, I need Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. Yeah, I need Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. Yeah, I need Jesus.
Peace. Have a great rest of the day.